The following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
Well, good morning. I am really, really glad that you guys are here with us today as we continue in our series that we have titled Life With, where we're looking at what the scriptures say and give wisdom about regarding, I think, some very heavy, real issues that people are dealing with in our church and in the world around us. There are these heavier topics, things like suffering and anxiety and addiction, depression. These are real things that people are dealing with and maybe even walking through today. And so we aim through this series to be able to provide some hope and some healing and maybe even some help as we look at the scriptures and seek to carry alongside one another the burdens that come with struggling through these issues. Today we're going to be looking at the topic of addiction, and we're going to be in James chapter 1. Verses 12 through 18, if you are looking to follow along with us in that, it'll be in the Bible in the pew in front of you, somewhere around page 1011. We're going to be looking at those six verses today. They'll also be up on the screen as we read through them. And we're going to be looking at what the scriptures have to say about where maybe our addictions rise from and how to do some battle against them. I think it's important to just state up front that as we go through these topics, as we talk about these things in this Life With series, we are aware that there are many more things to be said about each one of these issues. As we talk about addiction today, this isn't comprehensive or exhaustive on the topic of addiction. And there are things that greater counsel might need to be taken on from the scriptures and from professionals as you think through these things. But here at Life Connection Church, I do want to just state, we believe that the Word of God is sufficient. 2 Peter tells us it's sufficient for all life and godliness. That there is a reality that in God's Word, we get to know what it looks like to follow God, to know Him, to walk with Him, to look like Jesus, and to be holy like Him. And so we want to search the Scriptures. We want to spend time in God's Word and apply them like a salve, like a balm to our hearts, that we might find healing, and we might find hope, and we might find what the Lord longs for us to have in life through His Word. And so we're going to look at James chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. And as we look at God's Word today, I would just ask that you would be thinking about this. How do I believe these words? Not just know them to be true in my head, but believe them in the depths of my heart and ask God to do that work, to let it sink deeply down, that it might be a part of us, that it might grow us and shape us as we hear it this morning. So would you stand with me as we read from God's Word this morning? I don't have any specific verses I'm going to ask us to read together, but I would just ask that you would read this with me and that you would ask the Lord to just help it sink deeply into your soul this morning. Starting in verse 12, James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it conceives, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that these words, as we read them today, as we consider them this morning, would they sink deeply into our hearts? Would we believe them to be true? And would they give us some help today? And some hope today to know what it looks like to move forward by the power of your Spirit, trusting you, believing in you, and being shaped more into the image of your sons and daughters. Lord, I just ask for great grace, that the words that would be heard today would not be my own, but would be yours, and that we would be drawn to a deeper relationship with you and love for you in all things. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. You guys can be seated. As I was studying this week for this topic, I came across a children's story, actually, that I thought spoke rather pointedly towards this topic of addiction. I don't know how many of you guys are aware or familiar with the story of Frog and Toad. I think there's even like a TV series that's out there now for kids that's got cartoons. There's a lot of different books in this series, but there's one particular story where Toad makes this amazing batch of cookies, and he loves them so much that he hops himself over to his friend Frog, and he shares these cookies with them. And they enjoy and begin to devour these insanely good cookies, they feel like. That, you know, just think of a warm chocolate chip cookie, right? Or maybe it's peanut butter. I like oatmeal raisin, and people think I'm crazy for that. But just imagine this amazing cookie they are eating together. And they quickly realize that they can't stop eating them. Just as they decide that they're done, no more cookies, I'm not going to have another one, they find themselves eating just one more, and just one more, and just one more. And so despite their resolve to quit eating, they find themselves continuing to indulge, continuing to do this. And so they take these steps. They realize if we're going to stop eating the cookies, we're going to have to get rid of access to them in every way that we can and limit their ability to even get to the cookies. And so they put the cookies in a box. That's not stopping me. They put the cookies in a box, and then they tie up the box, and then they put the box on this really, really high shelf. But the two friends quickly realize, however, that they could always undo these measures that they end up putting in place. That no matter how far away they put the box, how high they put the box, how difficult it is to get into the box, if they really desire to have a cookie, they can undo all of those things. And so at the end of the story, they take the most radical step of all and sadly throw all the cookies to the birds. Throw them out their window so that the birds can eat all of their cookies, unfortunately. And so now, with no more cookies to eat, Toad decides to go home. And you know what Toad does? The very first thing he does when he gets home? He bakes a cake. And I think there's an irony, but a really pointed truth that we can get from this story as we think about what happens to Frog and Toad. This critically important truth that I think James is getting at in the text today. That no matter the outward measures that we take, regardless of how radical they may be, those measures can never truly change our hearts. That no matter what we do to keep ourselves from doing the things we don't want to do outwardly, that doesn't actually change who we are and what we believe in our hearts. In our hearts, the scriptures say, is this seat, the center of who we are. But it's this wellspring of life from which all of our emotions and our beliefs and who we are flow from. And so what we believe in our hearts and the desires that we have there drive everything we do, the scriptures say. There's something inside each of us that God has wired and made us so that we want. We have wants. And it's more than just food or clothing, while those are things we long for. There's something inside each of us that longs for and desires to experience joy, to feel comforted, to feel appreciated, to even experience some level of pleasure. And these wants, these desires, they're not a bad thing. I want to be clear up front, as we talk about our desires this morning and we think about them in light of God's Word, our desires are not a bad thing. They are how God made us. And His longing for us is to have those desires and then to fulfill them and satisfy them in Himself. That we might long for those things and that He would be the one then to fill us up with that, to comfort us, to love us, to appreciate and approve of us. But what happens when these desires lead us not towards God, but towards other things, and to be dominated by these other things and all these wants rather than God. The biblical counselor, Ed Welch, he says that all addictions begin as wants. That's where they start, with these wants. And this becomes even more clear, James, I think, is talking about in this passage, in the times of trial and of hardship. What begins as a means of dealing with what feels undealable, like this overwhelming reality of what's going on in our lives. We're just trying to deal with it. Figure out how to walk through it or move through these feelings that we're having. What becomes the initial piece of that eventually gets a grip over our lives and a grip over our desires, and it leaves us in some level of bondage. What began as an escape from troubles, the promise of good things in addiction, ends up falling short and never actually satisfying us. Instead, it makes us captives. Addiction is this unruly, unmet, unrelieved desire that drives us, pulls us, compels us. And so we go back to them again and again and again, hoping that maybe this time they'll come through. Maybe this time it will fill me up. Maybe this time it will really satisfy me. But what we think will bring us freedom in life, James is telling us here in these verses, will actually end up conceiving and bringing death. I think there's probably some in this room and in our church and in relationships we have right now who have tasted and felt the edges of this death that James is talking about here. They felt the compulsion and the craving that's taken hold of their desires and has led them down this path where there is this destruction of relationships, a destruction of their bodies, a destruction of their joys and their emotions. There are kinds of addictions that show this, I think, more than others, outwardly and bodily, as we see people struggle through things like drug and alcohol addiction. We see the death begin to work its way in more outward ways. But I think there are different kinds of addiction and even different levels of addiction as we think about this. I think there's this reality that we all struggle with addictions as we sit here this morning. Because if I were to ask you, if you struggle with the desire to say no to something in your life week to week, some kind of unmet desire you have in your heart, I have a feeling we would all say probably yes. There are places where we struggle to say no to those unmet desires, where we struggle to say no to the things we long to do. And so let me just give a couple of examples. When you are bored, maybe even right now as I'm preaching to you, or standing in line at the DMV as I was earlier this week, if you're bored, how many of you compulsively find yourself pulling your phone out and beginning to just scroll? That's the first thing that we begin to do. Or at night when you're, you know, kids are in bed or you're done with work and you've put everything away, you sit down on the couch, it's the first thing you do, turn on the TV and watch a show. Not a show even maybe that you want to watch, but a show that's just on to have on. I know that feeling, right? Or how many of us, when we're stressed or feeling anxious, find our hands in the fridge quite a bit more during that season or during that time? Maybe it's a hidden addiction of pornography that nobody knows about. Maybe it doesn't look like anything outwardly because nobody actually knows it's going on except you. I think wherever we may be, there is a reality that we all probably find ourselves in some level of addiction to things this morning. And James, as he's writing here, he wants to make sure that the church he is writing to and us this morning understands that though the circumstances and the trials that so often bring these addictions to life, that drive our desires and brings us to these places, these circumstances may have come from the hand of God, but He is not the source of our sin. Hear me this morning. Where we may be, the trials we may be going through, the testing that James is talking about, that we read that God at times has His people walk through, is absolutely from His hand. But our sinful responses to those things, He's not the source of those. James is wanting to make that very clear. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He is not the source of our sin or the reason we may find ourselves dominated by our desires. God is the unchanging source of all goodness and every good gift. Verse 17, every good gift, James says, and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He bookends this section, these verses, just these six verses. James bookends them with the reality of God's goodness and His grace. He is the one who promises to bless and to give the crown of life, he says there in verse 12, to those who are steadfast, who gives new life to His children, the first fruits of all the plans and the things He longs to do in His people. And so what we see today in these verses is this, that God's goodness gives life to His disciples. God's goodness is meant to give life to His disciples. The path He sets us on reveals His goodness and is meant to grow our faith in Him, our love for Him. But it is only in light of His goodness that we will have the ability to truly fight and direct our desires towards God, to find Him as the source of the one that meets those unmet desires. If God's goodness then is meant to help direct our desires, it first has to free us from sin's grasp over them. That's what we see here in verse 14, that God's goodness destroys the bondage of sin. James ends there in verse 13 saying that God tempts no one. He doesn't stir up these evil desires. When we read desires there in verses 14 and 15, there's actually in the original languages this reality of kind of an evil connotation to that. He doesn't stir up these evil desires in us that lead to sin and death. That's something that already exists there. Read verse 14 with me again. James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires." Then desire, these desires that are already in us, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. It's each person's own evil desires that give rise to temptation. The language here, if you notice, he's trying to make us think of fishing. The Scriptures tell us that in Psalm 51 and elsewhere, that we are born into sin, that it is part of our nature to be sinful from conception. In sin, David says, did my mother conceive me? This means that our natural response to the world and everything around us from birth is to be selfish and to be sinful. That is just the natural parts of our hearts. So when difficult times come, or when we face hardship, this part of us that is naturally wired and broken in sin latches on then to these desires that are deep within us as well, right? We talked about that. These are part of who we are. And so in these moments of hardship, our sin latches on to these desires for comfort, for approval, and for security. And it's like this bait being offered to a fish, this lure that looks really enticing, really good to eat. We're hungry as a people at times for approval. We want and long to be appreciated because maybe this morning we're just experiencing this season of loneliness, of working really, really hard and not feeling appreciated, like we're overlooked, like nobody cares what we're doing. Nobody cares that I'm here. Nobody cares that I've done this thing. And so this desire to be approved, to be known, to be cared about, latches on to this opportunity to feel this, I think very often in things like pornography. This fantasy of being known or experiencing some level of enjoyment through a screen. It might bring this pleasure for a moment, this feeling for a moment. But that's all our sin needs, is a moment. And what looks enticing and feels like what we want ends up setting the hook. We get lured
by our sin. And it sets the hook. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2. He writes, starting in verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Why were we following them? Verse 3, "among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh in the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Our sin takes our desires and Satan and our flesh, and they lead us around. We're just following after them. They're telling us where to go, and we're following after the desires of our flesh, the passions that are in our minds and our heart. And Satan's just taking that hook that's set, and he's dragging us along wherever he might want to go. Wherever our flesh wants to go, there we go. And the problem is that the result of our addictions, these ways we're being dragged about, is that they never end up satisfying us. Sure, the pleasure, it's there for a time. We feel the escape, that comfort for a moment, but it's like smoke just passing through our fingers. We're unable to truly grasp it and feel it and be satisfied. And so we go back again, and we go back again. We go back again. Maybe this time it will come through. Maybe this time it will fill me up. Maybe this time it won't leave me feeling empty or ashamed or broken. David Pallison is a biblical counselor, and he writes that in this cycle of addiction, what happens is that this lever we pull, Think of your sin and the addiction that we go to. This lever that we pull to get that requires a greater amount of effort, a greater amount of desire, and it gets harder and harder to pull that lever. And it becomes a greater and a greater pressure upon us because our sensations and our fulfillment, they dull and they wane because it's not actually doing what we think it's going to do, which is give us life. Instead, it's killing us. It's killing the things that would bring us satisfaction, would bring us joy, and it's causing it instead to wane and to get harder to feel that. And so you pull on it harder and harder and harder. And so what began as a desire gives birth to sin, James says, and drags us towards death. And Paul says, since we are already dead in our sins, we can't even fight back. We can't even do anything about it. We're just stuck. We're stuck in that world. We can't be steadfast. We can't receive the crown of life on our own, by our own efforts. We're dead. We can't take the hook out of our own mouths. But God can. That's what makes these verses awesome. Why God's goodness is something we need to be real about and own in our lives. God can take that out. Verse 18 of James right there, he says, "Of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be the kind of first fruits of His creatures." He did that work. He decides that He's going to, in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, I stopped in verse 3, but verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, in our addictions, in our sins, He makes us alive together in Christ. By grace we have been saved." He rips that hook out of our mouths. Not because of anything we have done, but by His grace and by His goodness, He calls us into this life of truth, into this life of goodness, into this life of not being controlled and drug around everywhere by our sin. He's freed and destroyed sin's bondage over us in Christ. So those desires can't drag us around like that anymore. Thomas Chalmers, he's a Puritan pastor. If you want to read some really great stuff on what it looks like to fight your sin, the Puritans have got some amazing things out there. But Thomas Chalmers, he's a Puritan pastor. He wrote about this, and he called it the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that. The expulsive power of a new affection. And in his message that he preached on this, he poses this question: how can the human heart be freed from its love for the world? How do we free ourselves from this bondage to sin and being lured and tempted by every desire, every thing in this world? How can the human heart be freed from this?
And this is his answer. The root power of sin is severed by the power of a superior pleasure, a more compelling joy. I'm going to read that again. The root power of sin is severed by the power of a superior pleasure, a more compelling joy. It's a heart that's made alive in Christ. The first fruits of his creatures that know of the surpassing joy and goodness found in God, as God's Spirit invades our heart and pushes out these other inferior joys and pleasures. This is the person in the parable who finds the treasure in the field and in his joy sells everything he has to have that treasure, because it's worth every bit of that in his joy. This is what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 16:11 when he writes this, that in God's presence there is a fullness of joy. And at God's right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's goodness destroys the bondage of sin over our desires and fills us then instead with a desire for God, for this life that he's promised us, a life abundant, a life eternal that we get to begin living now and enjoy now and be filled up with now, a life with greater, eternally satisfying presence of true comfort, of what it looks like to really be approved. When God the Father looks at Jesus, his Son, and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That's prior to Jesus doing any ministry. He hasn't accomplished anything up to this point that we're aware of in the Scriptures, and yet the Father looks at him and says, "I am pleased with this Son." And in Christ, regardless of what you have done or will ever do, he looks at you in Jesus and says, "I am pleased with you." You don't have to do anything to earn it. Jesus hadn't up to that point. I think that's very pointedly done in the Gospels for that reason. He's pleased with you. He approves of you. He will give you comfort. He longs to fill you with joy. God's goodness destroys sin's bondage over our desires. James continues in these verses describing not only our need for God's goodness to free us from these unruly, unmet desires that will dominate us in our sin, but he explains that God's goodness is meant to direct our desires. So it destroys sin's bondage over us, and it directs then our desires as well. Verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Look up. Coming down from the Father of lights, look to him with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." James says, don't be deceived. These tests and these trials that God may have us walking through are not the cause of our sin. They're meant to direct us back to God, that we might see and enjoy and know of his presence and his goodness in and through them. Addiction counselors note that a catalyst for addiction, the things that might just spike our addiction in moments, is trauma, isolation, or even a lack of purpose. And these events send our desires and our emotions into hyperdrive, and they leave us looking for something to help us deal with what feels impossible, what feels overwhelming. And so the question becomes, in these moments that we may feel these things, what are we going to do with these desires? Are we going to direct them in this moment towards God, believing and trusting that God will satisfy? Has he gripped our hearts in that kind of a way? Or will this old nature of sin that's still at war within us, still waging war with our souls, will it win in this moment? Our new hearts, this destruction of sin's bondage over our desires, doesn't mean that we won't be tempted any longer. That's not what James is getting at. That's not what happens when we come to Christ. The old man, or the Bible calls it our flesh. When you read in the Scriptures and you read of the flesh, it's this old sinful nature. It's still waging war, 1 Peter says, with our souls. It's longing to come out and to win and to supersede and usurp the throne of our hearts once again. But once we have believed and trusted in Christ and his goodness, we have the power now by Christ's Spirit in these moments of temptation now to say no. That's the difference. We did it before. We have the ability to say no. We don't have to be dominated by evil desires anymore. Instead, what James is saying here, I think, is that we can begin to see everything around us as a good gift from God. It's a perspective shift. It's a shift in the way that we believe and think about God and the world and the things that we're walking through. We can see our food not as a means for comfort for us in stress or anxiety, but as a great gift meant to fuel our bodies and be enjoyed in the right amounts because we have been comforted by the Father who takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. How would He not then care for us? And so food becomes a great gift to be enjoyed. We can see the people in our lives not as a means of receiving approval or some kind of affection. Instead of seeing people and feeling this compulsion to please people or manipulate everyone around us so that they'll like us, I think that's a form of addiction. When you enter into a relationship and long to see them like you, love you, approve of you, be happy with you, and instead of feeling that compulsion towards those things, we can see people around us as the very means by which we get to know and experience the image and the love of God in this world. The reality of God and His goodness can so invade our hearts that it leaves no room for sin to take hold of it. One of the greatest gifts and goods in the battle for our hearts and desires, I think, is the church community. We've been given by God the very means to counteract the lies of our flesh, the lies of the accuser, as our church family, the people sitting in this room, the people who we live life with day to day, reminds us that we're never alone. That they are our brothers and sisters who have agreed to live life with us, to link arm with us, to help us be accountable to not living instead, but instead living in sin, but instead pursuing God's purpose for His glory and our greatest joy in Him together. That's what the community of the church is here to do. We encourage one another and remind one another what is true about God and His goodness and what's true about ourselves when we hear the lies of our flesh. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, starting in verse 14, that the church community was given to us so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is one of God's greatest goodnesses given to us, to direct our desires, our hearts, and our minds back to Him. I do want to, for a moment, I don't want to discount the realities of the difficulties of fighting temptation and addiction, though. I don't want this to negate or minimize that reality. Addiction to a greater degree than other things becomes this embodied thing that our sin deals with. An embodied sin. There's literally a rewiring of our neural pathway that leads to craving and to compulsions. We are not just a soul. We are a soul and a body meant to be together. That's what the resurrection proves to us and shows us, that we are not meant to be separate, living only spiritual lives. We are meant to be a body and a soul together, living spiritual, physical lives all together for the glory of God. And so our spiritual reality actually ends up becoming a physical one as well. And I think this is seen probably most clearly in addiction. It becomes this embodied sin, this thing that we seem to not be able to control because it's actually shifted parts of who we are physically as well. I think this is why Jesus gives this warning and call to those fighting sin. And He's talking about sexual sin here, but I think He's really getting at the heart of what it looks like to fight sin. In Matthew 5, starting in verse 29, Jesus says, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." sometimes radical measures do need to be taken to combat and to direct our desires towards God. We have to give our bodies and our hearts the freedom to see and to know the goodness of God before the patterns of our sin and addiction that have become so embodied begin to take over. Sometimes we need to take those radical measures. Sometimes we need to see professionals. Sometimes we need help in other ways so that we can cut off that right hand, so we can tear out that right eye, so that we can see and know the goodness of God and not let it lead us to the death that Jesus is describing here, that James has been describing here. But, like we saw with Frog and Toad, it cannot just be outward. It's not just this outward thing. We have to address our hearts and our bodies. We have to address the root of things in our hearts, or it will, like a weed, grow back. And we have to radically direct our whole selves towards God then. To love Him as it says in the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength. He's talking about our whole being is meant to be pointed and directed towards God. Our sin and our desires are no small thing. They're not something to be managed or manipulated by our own strength or by our own willpower. We need the expulsive power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to come in and radically transform our lives, to free our hearts and our eyes and direct them to see the goodness and the glory of God in all things around us, to change our lives and our thoughts and our desires to be like His own as we share in these things by His Spirit, His holiness and His power and His life. This is the power of God's goodness to those in Jesus, to those who follow Him and treasure Him and give their lives radically over to Him. It gives us life. That's what happens when we come to Jesus. We get life in His goodness. It frees us to have real, powerful, free life in Him. That's what He does in us through the gospel. But maybe this morning, as you hear these things, and as you think about the words written in James, you just don't believe this to be true. This just cannot be true of me. There's no way God could actually change me like this. If people really knew the things that were going on in my heart behind closed doors, if they really knew the things I thought about, the things I did, the things I felt, there is no way anybody here would really love me. There's no way God would really forgive me. This cannot be true. Maybe you're here this morning and you just feel that. I want you to hear this morning, if that's you, that is a lie from Satan. That is a lie directly from hell, seeking to devour your soul, to keep you from believing the truths of who God is. That is Satan, the great accuser, wanting you to believe that your shame is too great, that your sin is too powerful for Jesus to change you. Maybe this morning you feel like people will see you as an imposter if you really confess these things. Like you've been living life with these people, they know you, they live closely with you, they go to GC with you. If I were to confess these things, I'm just going to be labeled as a fraud from here on out. I want to beg you this morning, do not be lured by the bait of that lie. Do not let the desire for approval, the desire to be seen as something that we are not, be taken by your desires and run with. I plead with you, do not believe that lie. Don't give in to it. The goodness of God is greater than your sin. The grace of the cross is more powerful than anything you could have ever done or will ever do. There is unending, unbelievable forgiveness and healing and grace and love found in the cross of Jesus Christ. It is not in your sin and your addiction. It's found in Jesus. Do not believe the lie that it can't change me. Don't give in to that lie. Each of us in this room who are believers in Jesus Christ have only come to Him through powerlessness, through the giving up of that facade, through the saying, I can't do it. Recognizing, owning, repenting of this reality that I am the powerless sinner addicted to my sin. None of us came to Jesus outside of that reality. And so everybody in this room, I want us to be a people that long to walk with people who are walking through that kind of addiction, who are believing those kinds of lives, who can extend that kind of forgiveness and grace and love to people who are dealing with that, because we are those people. We were those people. We are those people. We need Jesus still to hold us, to walk with us. We need our brothers and sisters still to love us and to care for us, to bear that burden with us. We are only here in this place because of our Good Shepherd. He's the one leading us. And so we read now Psalm 23, maybe with a different lens. If all of our addictions, as Ed Welch said, begin with want, because the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures and beside still waters. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. That's what my Good Shepherd does. And as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as we feel this overwhelming fear and darkness and pain coming upon our lives at times, He is right there beside us with His rod and His staff. They comfort us. Not my willpower, not my strength, not my ability. His rod beats off the wolves. His staff keeps me on the path. Not one time does He leave our side. Not one time will our Jesus, our Lord and our Shepherd, forsake us. Instead, He anoints us and He fills our cups and our hearts to overflowing. That's what our Good Shepherd does. And there is not one day of our life with Him as our Shepherd that He is not pursuing us. Surely, surely, His goodness and His mercy will pursue me, follow me all the days of my life. And one day He will lead us forever to dwell in His home with Him, where we will feast with Him, we will rejoice with Him, we will enjoy Him and our brothers and our sisters, and the desires and our sin and our flesh, those will be called former things. Those aren't real things anymore. They're things we get to talk about as former things. That's where He's leading us. That's the life He's leading us to, where He will crown us with the crown of life, where we will enjoy being the first fruits of His creatures as He remakes the whole world to display and know His glory and His goodness in all things. God's goodness gives life to His disciples. So the question is, can we receive that today? Do we see it today? Will we let it fill us in expulsive power, push out all those other desires? Let's pray. Father, we are really glad that You're good. I want to just confess this morning that I just don't believe that all the time. I often believe the things that my flesh and Satan tell me will satisfy me and be good for me. Those are the things at times, Lord, I seek after and long for. Forgive me for those things. Instead, this morning, Father, by the power of Your Spirit, would You fill us with Your goodness? Give us eyes to see Your goodness and Your grace in Jesus Christ and the gospel. Would we be those people that we read about earlier this morning that rejoice? And again, I will say, rejoice, because You are at hand. You're with us, leading us, guiding us, pointing us and directing our desires towards Your goodness in all things. Push out by Your grace these lesser, more inferior desires and fill them instead with a desire that comes and longs for You. That Your goodness and Your grace and Your glory would fill our hearts and pour out of us in all things. Lord, I want to pray again. against the enemy in the ways that he is just going to try to lie and tell us that we aren't these kinds of people that can find freedom and grace in Christ. Do not let us believe that this morning. Instead, help us to believe that your gospel is more powerful than that, that your grace in the cross is more transformative than that. Help us to be indebted to your grace more and more today and in the days to come. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.